Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Using this time to confess sins if need be, if you're out of fellowship as a believer. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have in this free country to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that our freedom and liberty might continue, Father. Father, we pray that we might use this advantage that we have as believers to receive the mind of Christ, the infallible, inerrant word of God, and take it into our souls and receive it by faith. I pray for the strengthening of the believers here in your word. I pray, Lord, that the believers here might be free from distraction and concentrate on the teaching of Scripture, and help us all to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As to Him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles as we begin the book of Philippians. With our verse-by-verse exposition, let's open our Bibles to Philippians 1:1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And let me tell you, before we expound on this verse is loaded with doctrine. Loaded with doctrine. It's not simply an introductory, hi guys, here I am, here I'm writing to you, and let's move on. This passage really has, I think, a lot of relevance and application to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we begin with the author Paul. Paul is the word Paulos in the Greek. His name is a Roman name that means little, a Roman surname that means literal. His Jewish or Hebrew name means Saul. Remember, his name was changed from Saul, ask for, to Paul Little. And if you know anything about Paul's life, Paul was a persecutor of believers. He, as a Pharisee, and as he goes later on in the chapter 3, he will mention his heritage. Let's just jump over to chapter 3 just briefly. We have his background here. And he's speaking about those Jews who had confidence in the flesh because they rely upon their heritage or their nationality or their privileges by birth. And he mentions his privileges. He says, if they have confidence, so can I. He was circumcised the eighth day, the exact day that the law required. He was of the stock of Israel, God's chosen nation, and then God's favored tribe. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was favored, if you remember the account in Genesis. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, the most regarded sect of that time. Concerning zeal, untouchable, because he thought he was doing God a favor by doing what? Persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. But notice he sums all this up in the lost column. What he has by natural birth or heritage in comparison to what he has by new birth. And this will be a stark contrast, I think, in this verse to realize what we have by new birth, by being our in Christ Jesus in our position, versus what we have by first birth or the birth by flesh, as John 3 indicates, John 3:3. Now, he says all these things were lost. He puts them in the lost column for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And found in him, notice verse 9, not having my own righteousness. And that is a positional truth statement. And we're going to look at the fact that we are in Christ Jesus, saints, in our position. The church, the believers at Philippi, were those who placed their faith in Lord Jesus Christ, had an irrevocable position. And there's great high heavenly privileges based on their position of Christ. I think that's even reflected in this first, his name. He goes from being asked for to being little, meaning now he's a servant of Christ. He's little in the eyes of men, but certainly great in the eyes of God. And so the Apostle Paul's name was changed as a matter of course when he became a Christian. The word Paul means little, in that Paul wanted to be known as the little one in Christ's service. Now his identity is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here that Paul and Timothy were both the bond servants of Jesus Christ. We're a slave. We are here for his purpose. We are here for his will. And here we're serving the Lord Jesus. Now, where was Paul when he wrote Philippians? We noticed in our introduction, verses 12 through 14, and in verse 15, Paul is writing this letter from prison. Keep that in mind. Paul is writing this joyful letter. This letter, as we saw, is full of joy from prison. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's for the betterance that I'm in jail here, because now the opportunity to present the gospel even to those who are closest to the emperor, even the Praetorian Guard, they're hearing the gospel. Many of them are coming to faith in Christ, and therefore the situation that looks bad on the outside is really furthering God's purpose." He says in verse 13, "So that this has become evident to all the palace guard and to the rest." The palace will be the Praetorian Guard. As he mentions at the end of the book, he mentions, "Send greetings." Many of the Praetorians became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel's going out to those who are in the circle of the emperor. "And to all the rest, that my chains," notice he mentions his chains, and so he's in prison and jailed, chained. "These chains are in Christ. And notice that most of the brethren in the Lord being confident by my chains," he mentions his chains again, "are become much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." And so here he's in prison because of the purpose and plan of God. And so that wasn't an accident that Paul was in jail. And we have this epistle today because Paul wrote it from jail. Think about that. This magnificent epistle of Philippians. So, Paul was a faithful servant of God. We can go on and on about Paul's life. Many of us know about the fact that Paul wrote 13 New Testament letters. And we have from the book of Romans to the book of Philemon, 13 letters that Paul wrote as an author, meaning more than in any other author, the New Testament or Old. Paul wrote more letters, more books of the Bible than in any other. And his companion is Timothy. Now, by mentioning Timothy side by side, I don't think he's saying that Timothy co-wrote with Paul. We'll see evidence that he goes from the plural to the singular in verse 3. Philippians 1:3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Notice I, singular. And so he doesn't say, "We thank God upon every remembrance of you." He says, "I thank God." And he mentions Timothy because Timothy was in the same condition as Paul. And both of them are together. And both of them are bondservants of Christ. And that's why Timothy is mentioned as Paul's faithful companion. And Timothy was that way from the beginning, all the way, even from the days when he first came to faith in Christ. And we're going to look at that in a minute in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16 is the origin of the Philippian church. And Paul, in his second missionary journey, received the Macedonian call. And then he took Timothy along with him. And there was a lady named Lydia who was having a Bible study or a prayer meeting, so to speak, outdoors. And he ran across Lydia and led Lydia to Christ. And then he was thrown in prison. Remember the Philippian jailer? It's interesting, he writes a prison epistle later. This was a later imprisonment. But when he was in Philippi, he was put in jail as well. And he witnessed to the Philippian jailer, that famous verse in Acts 16:31, "What must I do to be saved?" And when he told the Philippian jailer, after an earthquake shook the place and the jailer was worried about all the guards getting out, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's a great passage showing that faith alone in Christ alone is the only requirement in order to go to heaven. And so we have that account. We'll look at that chapter here in a minute. Now, Timothy, when writing various letters to churches, Paul and Timothy are mentioned together six times. Let's just take a look at going back to, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So he's mentioned there in the letter to the Corinthians. He's also mentioned in Colossians, the next book after Philippians. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The next book after that is the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, three mentioned there. And then we have here in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And then we finally have the book of Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. And so Timothy is mentioned together with Paul in six of his 13 letters. And so he was probably one of the most faithful companions that Paul had. As a matter of fact, the last letter Paul wrote was to Timothy. And we see that when Paul was finally in his last Roman imprisonment. Now, after the book of Philippians, Paul got out of jail. He was out of jail for a period of about 3 years. And then finally goes back into his final Roman imprisonment. And there he writes to Timothy, and he says in chapter 4, verse 8, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. He's anticipating his imminent death, but he writes to Timothy to encourage him in his last letter. So the last letter he wrote was to Timothy. Timothy meant a lot to Paul, and Timothy was a faithful servant of God. And that's why both of them are called bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Timothy had an even invested interest in the Philippian saints because he was with Paul when Paul traveled to Philippi. And so he had a special concern or interest in the Philippian saints, as in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Let's take a look at that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Notice verse 19 says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged and when I know about your state or how you're doing. He said, there's no one else that is concerned or like-minded about and are concerned about you. How many people can you say that about, that Paul was concerned more than anyone else about the Philippian church? Now, Timothy here was not a co-author of this epistle. Don't make the mistake, because both are mentioned together here, that they're both writing this epistle. Paul was the writer. But here, Paul then shifts to the third person to the first person, especially in chapter 1, we saw verse 3, where he goes to the singular, I thank my God. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he mentions Timothy as another party than himself as he's writing. He didn't say we in that point when he wrote that section there in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Timothy appears on the scene in Acts 16:1. Let's all turn our Bibles to Acts 16, because we will see the beginning of the church at Philippi, the foundation of that church, to which Paul later, years later, writes this letter to. In Acts chapter 16, we will see here that Timothy joins Paul early after he is led to the Lord. Now, this verse 1 is before they arrived at Philippi. Here, he came to the place of Derbe. And I don't know if I have my map here later here. I have an atlas here, a map of where Derby is, but let's just skip that for now. If you have in the back of your Bible the missionary journeys of Paul, you can look at the second missionary journey of Paul, and you'll see the position of Derby, where Derby was located, in the area of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. This would be the Roman area of Asia. And so we have here Derby, and then he says here he came to Lystra, and a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Obviously, at this point, Timothy was a believer at this point. Now, when he writes to Timothy later, he speaks of the influence of his mother and grandmother, who taught him the scripture from youth. And so he probably came to faith in Christ through his mother or grandmother's giving them the gospel. And then he was Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. His mother was a believer, but his father was not. I think by the absence of fact that he doesn't say he was a believer, he separates his mother's faith from his father. So he came from a family which one parent was a believer and the other parent was an unbeliever. And that's interesting. I think they're showing you that it doesn't matter even your family background, that if you come from a bad family background or a family that doesn't have has not faith in Christ, you can still be a faithful follower of the Lord. And so your family background does not determine who you are. That's very important. So his father was Greek. He was well known by the brethren who are Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. You know, he saw that he would be useful for him in the service of the Lord. And so he took Timothy and circumcised him. Now, the reason why he did that is later on to be a open doors of evangelism for him, not because that was necessary in order to be born again. This is simply for evangelism, as he would witness to the Jews. They would not automatically turn him off because he was uncircumcised. So the issue of circumcision has nothing to do with salvation or even his sanctification as a believer, but would open up cultural opportunities for him to share the gospel to the Jews. And so that's why he was circumcised. And then notice here in verse 3, he took him to be and circumcised him because of the Jews. See, that was the reason, because of the Jews that were in that region, to give them an audience. And they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And then we go to that section in chapter 16 where we had the Macedonian call. And here's an individual that calls for him to give the gospel. Now you remember, they initially had plans not to go west, but to go north and the northern regions of that area. And the Spirit of God says, no, that's not where you're going. And so there's God's guidance and direction here to go further west across the Aegean Sea into the region of northern Greece, where Philippi is located. And so Paul heard this, received this call to preach the word of God and go forward, go westward. In verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia, a Roman region, and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Remember, the reason for that, who wrote to the churches in Asia? The seven churches in the book of Revelation are located in that Roman region that would be Western Turkey today, the area of Asia. Paul was just outside of that area off the Isle of, or John was off the Isle of, he was in the Isle of Patmos in Revelation. So here, the Apostle John would then minister to those churches in Asia. And so God had a plan for Paul, and God had a plan for John. And so John's purpose was to minister to those churches later. And so Paul would go west and preach the gospel. So after they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, another Roman region, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so in God's plan and guidance, they were forbidden to go into that region because God had a purpose in Macedonia. And we see that purpose even fulfilled in fruition to a wonderful church, a sound Bible-teaching church there in Philippi. And so it was God's plan for them to go west and plant this church in Macedonia. This vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man in Macedonia pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia concerning that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then they sailed from Troas. If you look at a map, you'll see that right along the coast there where the Aegean Sea is. They go across the Aegean Sea. They came to Neapolis and then inland to Philippi. And in verse 12, they finally arrive at Philippi, which was a Macedonian colony, a free colony in the Roman Empire. And we were staying in that city for some day. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. This was an area of Jewish concentration, and therefore this was the Sabbath in order to meet those who were there worshiping as Jews. And also here we have Gentiles. And we came, and notice he spoke to the women who met there, and then they ran across Lydia, this business lady. And more than likely, Lydia contributed to Paul's ministry, as we will see later in the book of Philippians. Remember, he says, "No other church shared with me in giving as you have." And Lydia, through her business, as a business lady, contributed financially to Paul's ministry. And I believe she played an important role, even though the scripture doesn't cite her individually as giving. I'm sure Lydia played a major role in financially helping Paul in his missionary endeavors. So they run across Lydia. She was a seller of purple. Purple was used as a dye in clothing. And there was a certain worm that was crushed that gave the color purple. And therefore, it was a part of a dye that would be used to color garments. And so it was very sought after. She was in a lucrative business in the Roman Empire. And notice she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And so God used that opportunity for her to believe the gospel and to grow as a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when she and her household were baptized, baptizing meaning that was a witness of their faith in Christ. You don't have to be baptized in order to go to heaven, but it is an outward witness of an inward act of God. And he says, "She begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" He says, she says, "Stay a while." She probably had a large estate. And so there's plenty of room for the Apostle Paul and the missionary team. By the way, there are four individuals there that pass. We have Silas, Luke, Paul, and Timothy. So we have Silas, Luke, Paul, and Timothy that were there when Lydia was there. And so we had the whole missionary team that was there and at the beginning of the Philippian church. Then we have the event of Paul's imprisonment in chapter 16, verse 16. We have a certain individual that we have, of course, demonic opposition as with the advance of the gospel. Satan hates that, and so he uses a demon-possessed girl, a slave girl, to try to disturb the teaching of Paul and oppose the gospel. And the words that came out of this little girl found in verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaims us to the way of salvation." Now you say, well, that's accurate information, but it was probably said in mockery. It was probably mocking. Oh, these people are going to show us the way to God. Right, And so more than likely, this is mocking language that was constantly used to oppress Paul. Another writer says it's possible that we don't want to take authority of God's word from demonic sources. And so the authority for the gospel should not come from a demon, but should come from God's representative, God's genuine representative, the Apostle Paul. So there's two ways to look at this, but this language here. But anyway, this demonic spirit was cast out after day in verse 18. This she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. Remember, Paul had the authority to do this. I don't think this is a ministry that believers have today. There's some people that believe in so-called deliverance ministries that we go around casting out demons. I believe that was reserved for the apostles in the pre-canon phase of church history. Now, we finally had Paul dragged into jail. We'll speed forward here. Finally, we have Paul ending up in jail. And we have in verse 24, "Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner stocks," Paul and Silas, "fastened their feet in the stocks." And then they're all depressed, saying, "Why, God, have you done this? We did your will. We came over to Macedonia. This is a lousy place." What do we see in verse 25? "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God." Now, would you be doing that in jail? Praying and singing hymns to God. And they're rejoicing. They're full of joy, aren't they? And they know God's plan. They're relaxed in the plan of God. They're fulfilling God's will. And so when they end up in prison, they know it's part of God's plan and will. And they're joyful. They're rejoicing. Now, I've always said that the prisoners around them were captive. They couldn't go anywhere. Just like on an airplane, that's a great place to witness, because where's that person going to go? That person's next to you, buckled next to you. You know, how many thousand feet in the air? What a great time to give the gospel. And so if you're in jail, what a great opportunity. They can't go anywhere. They're chained. So you have an active audience here. Now, here they were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. The Lord supernaturally caused this to occur. And the keeper of the prison was worried that all the prisoners were going to escape. He drew his sword and ready to commit suicide. But Paul says, "Don't do that. Don't harm yourself." He called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And remember, this earthquake occurred at midnight. It occurred in the middle of the night, and so no lights, everything's shaking, the doors are rattling. He doesn't know where all the prisoners are. He says, if I lose a prisoner, if a Roman guard would lose one prisoner, that could be possibly the cause for taking his life. So if you lose a prisoner, guess what? Your life will be lost. And so he says, well, I'm not going to allow the Romans to do that. I'll just do it myself, since that's what's going to occur. But he says, don't do that. And he says, sir, he brought him out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was trembling before them and asked that great question. Now, some writers translate that, it's a present tense, sirs, what must I keep on doing in order to be saved? It's possibly here he had an idea of work salvation, or here probably physical deliverance. Now he's thinking of, how am I going to get out of this situation? But Paul was thinking of spiritual truths. He rises above the physical condition of the moment, the danger he was in. How can I be delivered from the Romans here? How can I be delivered, and what must I keep on doing to do that? I like the answer in the aorist tense in verse 31. Now, the aorist is not always a so-called point tense, but it does refer to, I think in this case, that action. So he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ one time. It's not continually doing something in order to be born again or delivered. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ once, and you will be saved at that point, delivered. Here, spiritually, you and your household, meaning if your household believes, they will be saved as well. And so we have here a jailer led to the Lord, we have here a businesswoman led to the Lord. This is the foundation of the church at Philippi. God's using diverse people from different backgrounds to form the church, the body of Christ. And there's some very important lessons for us today about unity in the body of Christ, no matter what your background is, no matter what your culture, your heritage. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a saint. And you can be part of a local assembly as well, geographically. And so Paul eventually here, as we read the rest of the story, passes on through and goes eventually to Thessalonica and further forward in his missionary journey. But Timothy played a vital role in being with Paul at the very founding of this church. Now, both Paul and Timothy are called bond slaves, or doulos. Is a slave is what? Who is a slave? One who is in a permanent relationship of servitude to another. That's a slave. One who is in a permanent relation of servitude toward another. His will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. Now, unfortunately in our culture, you know, there's abuse and misuse. We have a tragic history of slavery and oppression in our culture. And of course, as Lincoln emancipated the slaves, this was a good thing. There's a lot of Christians, by the way, that are just not reported when they talk about our country's background. You know, there's a lot of pastors that protested slavery even before the 1850s. And there's those in England even who wrote against slavery. And I'll probably read down the road here, literally a letter in the 1850s, even before the Civil War, of a pastor proclaiming the evils of slavery in the sense of what they were doing. This is totally different than what happened in the land of Israel. The land of Israel, they had a time of freedom. It would be an indentured servant. And so you have someone who would, almost like a contract, agree to work for a period of time. And therefore, it's not the same as forced slavery in the sense as you see in our culture. And the Roman culture was different as well. And so you have this idea, though, of one whose rights here is consumed in the rights of another. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the letters of Paul, and I have 13 listed here that he wrote, the introduction to each letter, we see in Romans is the other letter that Paul uses the word bondservant, but he also uses the word apostle. Philippians is unique in the sense that we have here, other than Titus also uses bondservant, but he uses the word apostle, but Philippians is the only letter that Paul says, I'm simply a bondservant. All the others, he stresses his apostolic authority. For instance, the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm an apostle. He had to wield his authority there because, as you know, the Corinthian church, they did not want to listen to the word of God. They were very carnal. And so he had to wield the authority of his apostle, his apostolic authority. Galatians as well. And defending the gospel, I'm an apostle. And here, Colossians, I'm an apostle. 1 Thessalonians, we don't have a title, Paul mentions. It's interesting. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, I'm an apostle. Titus, I'm a bondservant and an apostle. Philemon, simply I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But the book of Philippians is unique. He did not have to wield his apostolic authority. They respected that. They submitted to that. They understood that. So he didn't have to mention his title. He didn't have to mention that he was an apostle. Because the church, by and large, was very positive. You know, the pastor doesn't always have to go around saying, I'm the PT here, and I'm the one that... And that's not necessary to a group of people who are positive to the teaching of God's Word. And so you don't automatically have to demand authority and respect. I think that's earned as you faithfully communicate the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to a very positive church, saying, I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. I'm here to fulfill His purpose and His will. And so at Corinthians and Galatians, his authority had been disputed. But between the apostle and his Macedonian converts, and the same is true of Philemon at Colossae, the happiest relationship existed. Indeed, the action of the Philippians that called forth this epistle was itself a recognition of his apostleship in a very tangible form. Meaning they recognized that, but Paul didn't have to lay that out for that church. He didn't have to mention that he was an apostle when he wrote to the Philippian church. Now, we know the very example of Christ. Christ himself is a slave. He's a bondservant. Christ came down to this earth to fulfill the Father's will. So his will was completely wrapped up in the Father's will. As a matter of fact, in the book of John, he says, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he mentions over and over in the apostle in the Gospel of John, I'm here to do the will of the Father. And so he came down to die for us, a voluntary servant. And we're going to see here, this servitude comes from your free volition. This indentured servitude is not forced upon the believer. Very important. This is something you take upon yourself. Servitude for the believer is something you choose to take upon yourself. It is not imposed or forced upon you. As a matter of fact, Paul beseeches believers to present their bodies in Romans 12, 1 and 2 as a living sacrifice. He's addressing people who are already born again. We are free to, once we believe in Christ, we're saved, we're born again. But we can choose now in an act of dedication to be a servant of Christ the rest of our life. That's our choice. That choice is not demanded or forced upon us as a believer, but it's something that every believer should do because Christ loved us. Therefore, we should serve him. It's a natural response of knowing grace, serving the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, of course, Christ is our great example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Let's look over here a couple chapters. Next chapter over, actually. And we have this great passage of the kenosis, Christ taking upon himself a human nature. He did not hold on it, consider it robbery, a thing to be grasped, to be equal in his privileges in heaven, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself, morphe, the form, the outward appearance of a bond slave or bond servant. And he came in the likeness of man. He came completely to do the will of him that sent him, the Father's will. And the Bible says, out of that servitude came obedience in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross, a particular type of death. And I think not only simply physically dying on a cross, but spiritually receiving the imputation of our sins upon him and being punished from the Father, he received the infinite wrath of God upon him for 3 hours and punishing the Lord Jesus Christ as he took our place in that substitution. He took the punishment that we deserve and he died in our place and he fulfilled the will of God. Because of that, we can be born again. Because of that, we can be a saint in Christ Jesus, because he became a slave. He freed us, and we are free in Christ Jesus. Now, what does a servant do? First of all, a servant puts others' interests above his own. That's what a servant does. A servant there is there not to promote himself. A servant is there to serve. And therefore, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul exhorts the Philippian church, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. You know, what I could do and how people can recognize me is my desires and will. No, it's for myself. No, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or arrogance, pride, conceit. But in lowliness of mind, this is a mental attitude, humility. Let each esteem others better than themselves. That is the attitude of a slave. My master is better than me. Those around me are better. I'm there to serve. I'm there not there to be ministered unto, I'm there to minister, as Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark. A servant, next of all, honors his master. A servant is to give respect and honor to the one who is above and over him. And so we are to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants, he's talking literally in the Roman Empire when slavery was in existence, he says that those bondservants are to submit to their masters. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. These masters are worthy of respect. This is authority orientation. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed, meaning to be in rebellion against a master in that day would give dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't there to overthrow those divine institutions, but they are there to live in the light of that position and really realizing that they're serving the Lord and not simply their boss. I think the same principle can apply in business. If you have a boss, you are to respect that boss. You may not agree with that boss. That boss may not be nice. Even the Bible says about harsh owners or masters. The Bible does address that even in Paul's day. We are to realize that we're there serving the Lord. And that's called the Protestant work ethic. Have you ever heard of that? The Protestant work ethic. When you work, you do it as not simply to the person you work. Certainly you are to please those who have hired you. But you are ultimately to do your work as unto the Lord. And that's why you always seek to do the best you can according to God's ability, no matter what you're doing. The Bible says, whatever you do, do with all your might. Do it to your very best, because you're honoring Christ when you do so. And so ultimately, we're here to serve our Master, the Lord Jesus. That is our reason of existence, our reason to be, our purpose, why we are here. We're here to honor Jesus, not ourselves. We're here to serve others, not ourselves. And then a servant is to be obedient to the divine master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Titus 2, verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not talking back, not answering back, not being disrespectful. Jesus Christ himself came as a slave or servant. I believe that's this passage. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 20. We know the passage in Mark addresses Jesus as a servant. Matthew chapter 20. Yeah, here it is. Verse 26 through 28. Yet it shall not be so among you. He talks about who is the greatest. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your what? Servant. You want to be great? Be a servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. You know, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did not come to be waited upon. He served his disciples. He washed his disciples' feet. The Creator of the universe took upon himself the nature of man. And the psalmist says, what is man that you're mindful of him? This frail creature. He came to be not to be served, but to serve. And do what? Give his life a ransom for many. The payment of sin on the cross. And so Jesus Christ came being obedient to his master. Now, realize this. You say, I don't like the idea of a servant or being a slave. And you taught that's a bad thing. The Bible doesn't say that. But realize, though, that if you choose not, as a believer, you can choose not to serve God. You can choose not to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will be a slave to someone else, something else. All of us are servants, but to which master? Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. There's another master that's vying for authority over you. And that master is called your sin nature. Your sin nature desires to put you into slavery. And you either serve Christ in the freedom of the Spirit and by God's grace and power, or you serve yourself. You serve your sin nature, and you're a slave to that. And notice verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey? You can be a slave to your flesh or to the Lord. You are one slaves whom you obey. Whatever master you obey, you're going to obey either one. Whether of sin leading to death. Do you want to obey the sin nature? Obey that tyrant. That leads to death. Or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin before you were born again. You were a servant, completely serving the old sin nature. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Romans 6. I reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And having been set free from sin, the tyranny of the old sin nature, you become slaves of what? Righteousness. Servants of righteousness. So I can be a servant of the Lord, servant of righteousness, or a servant of the flesh in the sin nature. And you don't want to be under that tyrant. And Jesus Christ, he said, my yoke is what? Easy. My burden is what? Light. Or do you want to be under the tyrant of your flesh, which is harsh, the most harsh master you can ever be under, the sin nature. And so choose you this day, as Joshua said. Choose this day whom you will serve. Remember that in Joshua chapter 1? You know, serve the Lord or unto yourself. Choose you this day. Now, want to get this, keep this in mind. God does not force this servitude upon us. Now, some lordship preachers teach this. That's in essence what lordship theology does. You submit to God's lordship at the point of faith alone. That is why you're born again. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says salvation is a free gift. It's simply accepted by grace. Nothing you do before you're born again and nothing you do after you're born again can earn you your way to heaven. Understand that very clearly. Salvation is an absolutely free gift, accepted gratis, freely. You don't even promise to serve. I get upset when I hear a preacher, you got to promise to serve. That's not what the Bible says in order to be born again. You simply accept that free gift. You can take that free gift on your way to heaven. It's yours to keep. But it's a natural thing to do. That after Christ died for you, after he became a slave, so you can be liberated from the tyranny of sin. It's natural. It's reasonable. It's acceptable that you would dedicate your life to the Lord. I think in order for you to grow as a Christian, this is a key step in your young believer, as a young believer. And look at Romans 12. I know it's a familiar passage, but don't become so familiar with it that it doesn't have its proper impact in your life. Look at Romans 12:1. After Paul wrote about God's grace, about redemption in Romans 3, about justification, Romans 5, about position in Christ, no condemnation, Romans 8, about no separation from God's love in Romans 8:38, and then he dealing with the nation Israel, he picks back up now, after knowing God's mercy, after knowing what God has done for us, he addresses believers who are obviously born again. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, they're believers. He's not saying what you need to do to go to heaven. He addresses that in Romans chapter 3. It's believe in Christ. But he says, by God's mercies, what God has already done for you. That's a true motivation for service. We serve him because of what he has done for us. And if you don't understand grace, you will not be a faithful servant of Christ. Grace motivates us to serve. Grace teaches us in Titus 2:11-13 to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking forward to the return of Christ. God's grace compels us. Christ's love constrains us. We addressed that in the first hour. Christ's love compels us. It constrains us. God's grace motivates us. And that's a whole different ballgame than legalistic teaching demanding that you do X, Y, and Z. Realizing God's mercy is there. Now, what compels me? Why should I serve the Lord? Because of what He's done for me. That compels me. Look at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. We have an aorist tense here. That you, once and for all, as an act of dedication, present your body to the Lord. It doesn't matter. He's not asking a question, well, I will if you tell me what you want me to do. No. He says, you up front, no matter what you want me to do, I'm going to use my body for your service. I'm your slave. I'm presenting my hands, my feet, my eyes, every part of me, my body, and your service. This is called Christian dedication. This is very important as a believer to dedicate your life to the Lord. You don't do this to go to heaven. But if you want to become a slave, you want to become a servant to the one who loves you. Hey, our master is loving. Our master is gracious. Our master treats us with fairness. Our master treats us with kindness. And it is a privilege to serve Jesus. And you have to realize who your master is. And you all know this in business. There are some people you work for that you despise, that put you down, that condemn you, that are harsh and demanding. There are other employers that even though you work hard, you respect them and they treat you right. And it's a privilege to, what? Serve them. What about ultimately the Lord Jesus? Will it ever be wasted time in your life to serve Him? Will that be wasted years? Wasted years will be the years you serve the flesh. Look at the back in Romans 12. Notice what this is. This is a responsible service. This is reasonable. This is responsible. This is not something that is demanding as far as something that we shouldn't do. Notice verse 2. And do not be conformed to the world. The world also wants to put you in bondage. You know our enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The cosmic system. The world, that's who's the puppet? Who's the one in charge of the world, by the way? Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Do not be conformed, be squeezed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does servitude involve, taking in the Word of God? You know, I can't believe Christians, oh, I just love to, you know, serve and do all that, but I can't stand the Word of God. You're not then a true servant. That's not a servant. You have to know the instructions that come from your master. It's almost like, okay, I got a new job now. I'll give an example of this. I was assistant manager at Pizza Hut for a while. And we were taught exactly how to make the dough for the pizza. There was a certain prescribed order. We sat down and watched a videotape. The water had to be 105 degrees exactly. You had a thermometer, probe thermometer. When you dumped that dough in and mixed the water in, you had to have that temperature. Well, before you did that, the water had to be 105 degrees exactly. What happened if you just poured the hot water in later? That dough would not have its proper consistency. It could be dried out. There's other reasons. You had to prep that dough for a certain length of time. That dough had to sit for a period of time, and then there's an expiration date of when that dough would be thrown out. There were certain exact prescribed rules in order to make the dough. The dough had to be done a precise way. And so you can't simply, well, I'm just going to go there and do my thing. I'll just throw this in, throw that in. One worker started doing that and said, no, you get back. You measure, take that probe thermometer and measure that temperature. And you don't think it makes a difference, but it does in taste. And you can taste the difference. And so every step of the way, there are certain rules. And I think some people think, well, I can just go and love people and do this and do that and be busy in the church and without instructions. Does that work in the business world? No, it doesn't. You have to follow orders. And so we need the Word of God. And you can't belittle the teaching of Scripture and say, I'm going to serve Christ and undermine Bible teaching. It doesn't work. So let's look at it. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind needs transformation. The world tells you this way, and that's right, and that thing's right, and that thing's right. And the Lord said, no, it's not. And you need a Scripture. And then he says that you might prove, demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Do his will. We have to have the Word of God that transforms our thinking. Never, ever get tired of Bible teaching. Ever. And if you do, there's something wrong with you. And so, we are here to serve the Lord, not ourselves. Now, let's look a little further here. And so, who are we servants of? Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may have a New American Standard. You have Christ Jesus. Same person addressed here. Simply a textual variant. Doesn't affect really the meaning of the text at this point. And here, just in case though you're wondering, the order simply inverted. Some translations have Jesus Christ. Majority texts have Christ Jesus. But what is the difference? I think there is a subtle difference. Vine brings this out, the order. Christ Jesus describes the exalted one who emptied himself, Philippians 2:5, and testifies to his preexistence. Jesus Christ describes the despised and rejected one who was afterwards glorified and testifies to his resurrection. Christ Jesus suggests his grace. Jesus Christ suggests his glory. But we're servants of the one who took on human flesh, the one who died for us. And therefore, because he served us, we are to turn around and serve him. I wanted to get to the part of positional truth. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. This is phenomenal. We're going to talk about next time we're together, positional truth. What does it mean to be in Christ? And this is transformative. Really, this doctrine, positional truth, is transformative in your thinking. Your identity hangs on that phrase, in him, in Christ. It's tremendous. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture this morning. And we thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity and the privilege of serving our Master, the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we know that you sent your Son, and your Son was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And because of that, we can have life. We thank you so much, Lord, as believers in the Lord Jesus, of this opportunity that we have to serve you. Let's not serve the self or the sin nature, but let's be servants of righteousness and ministers of righteousness, Father. Father, compel us, Lord, by your love, to spread the good news to others in this lost and dying world, to be a light in a dark place, to shine for you, and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And if you are listening, have never believed in Christ, the gospel is so simple. It's not what a lot of preachers tell you to do, to be good, got to be baptized, got to dedicate my life to the Lord, got to turn from my sins, you know, got to submit to the Lordship of Christ. None of that. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid the price in full. He offers you a free gift called eternal life. And all you need to do is accept that. It's a gift. What do you do with gifts? Accept them. And you may even say thank you later after receiving that free gift. You can express that. But simply accept that gift by faith. Look to Jesus as your Savior. Plus nothing. And then when you do that, you have eternal life. You're justified by faith. And at that point, you're born again. And also, you are in Christ and a saint, a holy one, cleansed and made righteous in God's eyes. And if you want that, you want to accept that, you can turn that gift down. It's your choice. It's your volition. But I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ At that point, you are born again, and you're saved by God's grace. Thank you for these things, Father. Continue to help the saints to grow in your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.